Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day redeemed from death, looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every day with the law and the gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of the Holy Scripture for you. All part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFU. I'm your guest host, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, sitting in this morning for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, who will be back next week. And today we're looking at the text, which is Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 32, this in-depth discussion of Jesus rescuing a boy from a demon. We're looking at the text together with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church from Texas. Pastor Apple, how are you doing this morning?
I'm doing well. It's good to be with you.
Good. Thank you. Good to have you. Tell me what's going on down there in at Grace Lutheran in Texas.
Well, we're observing the season of Lent down here, just like the rest of the church, journeying towards our Lord's cross. This week, here in Texas, I know that other parts are celebrating National Lutheran Schools Week. They already did that, but around here they still do it this time of year. So there's some special dress up days at the schools where we send our son in the area, and just some other celebrations for that at our local Lutheran schools as well.
Right on. Well, you ready for this text, Mark chapter 9? This is an interesting one. You want to set up the on ramp for us. What's been going on to get us ready for what we're about to read?
Sure, and especially since it's Monday, we missed some of those key texts leading up to it, and there's been a pretty key event that's happened in Mark's gospel from where we left off on Friday. There's a pretty big turning point in Mark's gospel in chapter 8, where Jesus, you know, asks his apostles, who do people say that I am? And they give him the various answers, and then he asks what he really wants to know, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter answers correctly. He says, "You are the Christ," but he doesn't answer completely. He doesn't say that Jesus is the Son of God, which is what Mark has been leading us to confess from the very beginning of his gospel. And so Jesus tells his apostles to stay quiet about it for now. And we see why in the very next text after that, because he goes on to tell them what it means that he is the Christ, that he is the one who will suffer and die and rise. And Peter shows that he and the others just don't understand that and attempts to actually rebuke Jesus. And Jesus, of course, rebukes him and says to him, "Get behind me, Satan," and reminds his apostles that if they would follow him, that they must carry their cross. And immediately after this, he takes the three, Peter, James, and John, up a high mountain. He is transfigured in all of his glory before them, and they still are left in this wonder and amazement, and that wonder and amazement and just lack of understanding continues as they head down the mountain, as we'll see as we get into today's text. But I think that key turning point, that they've, for the first time now, heard what Jesus' mission is in terms of his suffering, death, and resurrection, and they fail to comprehend that. Seeing that turning point is going to help us as we dig into this text and see why is it that the apostles just don't get it at this point in Mark's gospel.
So they're able to identify Jesus as the Christ, but they don't yet know that the Christ has to be also the crucified one. Is that it?
Yeah, that's right. And the fact that they don't believe that at this point, they don't understand that at this point, I think is going to be kind of the key thing that we need to see as we look at their failure here in the text before us today.
Now, can you answer this for me? Because it seems like a contrasting sort of thing. Jesus is trying to teach them that it's necessary for the Christ to suffer. I'm looking there at the end of chapter 8 in Mark, and then immediately goes to the transfiguration. It seems like if Jesus was trying to teach his humiliation, the last thing he would want to do is be transfigured. What's the connection there?
Well, I think they need to see the transfiguration in order to keep them going. The suffering and death has just rocked them so much and totally thrown them upside down that they need to see this glory, that Jesus really is the Son of God, and he does have all of this glory. And so they get this glimpse of it here before they continue on into that valley of suffering and death, so that they know, as they see Christ crucified later, that this is truly the Son of God who does have all glory and power. He's the one that's dying for them, and that is meant, I think, to bring them comfort as they watch Jesus go into his suffering and death through the rest of Mark's gospel.
No, I think that's fascinating. I'm trying to put words to it now, but the idea that Jesus is going to, everything that Jesus does is going to be a mystery because of his two natures. So when he suffers, I mean, any guy can suffer, but he's suffering as God. So he wants to let you know, hey, this is, don't, because you see me suffering, don't forget that I'm also God. Or, you know, God can do all these great and glorious things, but this is a, so that Jesus is going to put these things next to each other so, to preserve the mystery of the incarnation there.
Yeah, for sure. And I think you need to see both of them together so that the, so that when you see the crucified one, you also know that he is the transfigured one, that, that's the Son of God who is there dying for you. But also that when you see the transfigured one, you know that he is going to be the crucified one, so that when you see God in all of his power and glory, you know that he is the one who's going to suffer and to die, and he's going to do that for you. So that when you see God in power and glory, you know that he's not using that power and glory to come and condemn you, but he's using it to save you. So you need to see those two things together, the transfigured one and the crucified one.
That's great. Now, I'm going to read a few verses. We'll get into it. So they come down. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John are up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down, and now picking up in verse 14, it goes something like this. And when he came to his disciples, that would have been the other nine who were not on the Mount of Transfiguration with him, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him and asked the scribes, what are you discussing? And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one from the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and whatever, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. They brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both in the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. All right, there you go. So there's the setup for what's about to come. What do you notice in the text? What's give us your thoughts here.
So Jesus is coming down the mountain. He and Peter, James, and John, and they come to the other nine, which seems natural. But when they get to the nine, things are not peaceful. There's this huge crowd around them, and there's an argument going on. The scribes are disputing with the nine disciples down there, and there's a great crowd kind of watching what's going on. And before you even get to the context of the dispute, it's in verse 15 when the crowd sees Jesus, they're amazed at him. Even before Jesus actually does anything or says anything, there's this amazement to Jesus' presence. I don't know that we should. We probably should be careful as to how much we say about Jesus, but I think there may be some echoes here of Moses coming down the mountain, and his face glowed, we know, and I don't think we should say that about Jesus here. The text wouldn't indicate that. But if there was amazement at Moses coming down the mountain, how much more even is there of Jesus coming down the mountain? And even before he says anything or does anything, that great authority that we know he has is on display simply by him coming down the mountain here. And then, of course, they get to the topic at hand. Jesus asks the scribes, what are you arguing about with my disciples? And from that point on, then the scribes kind of take a back seat. The crowd takes a back seat, and this man, the father of the boy that's demon possessed, he kind of takes the center stage with the conversation with Jesus there in verse 17.
Now, talk about the demons. The Bible tells us, and it seems to me like, we have demons in the Old Testament. We were reading yesterday Deuteronomy 32, and the Lord said, hey, when you sacrifice to other gods, you sacrifice to demons. And we see the demons troubling people in the book of Acts, Paul writing about them, and Peter as well. But it seems like it's a super high concentration of demons around the ministry of Jesus. Like Jesus is the light bulb, and the demons are the June bugs that are drawn to the porch light kind of thing. I mean, they're just sort of swarming around at the time of Jesus. Give us a little, give us some on this. What's going on with that and Jesus and the demons and the work that Jesus is doing against the kingdom of darkness?
Sure. So in Mark's gospel in particular, you see these unclean spirits. He labels them unclean spirits over and over again that are constantly coming at Jesus. And it really goes all the way back to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Before he comes into contact or any conflict with the demons like this, the first thing that happens is that the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. And then it is from there that Jesus is driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit, Mark says, and he immediately goes into this conflict with the chief of demons, with Satan himself, for 40 days in the wilderness. And as we know, he conquers Satan, but the demons just keep coming at him, one after another. In Mark chapter 1, you get a little bit of commentary on the whole matter in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus is accused of being in league with Satan and being in league with the prince of demons. And Jesus says, well, no, that's not the case. If that were the case, then Satan would be just kind of imploding on himself. Jesus says, rather, it's not that, but the strong man has come, the stronger one has come to bind Satan and plunder his house, to save sinners from his grip. And indeed, that's what continues in Mark's gospel. You have other in Mark chapter 5, and here again in Mark 9, we see those demons trying to come at Jesus, and Jesus repeatedly shows himself to be the stronger one, come to bind Satan and his demons and to rescue sinners from Satan's deadly grip.
Yeah, it's great to see that every time that the demons are there, I mean, every time that the demons come up in the scriptures, it's so that we can see their defeat. You know, I mean, every time a demon sticks its head out of the hole, it gets whacked. It gets demolished. So the scriptures are bringing us the demons to show us precisely their defeat. Well, that's what's going to happen next. I'll read a few more verses. So Jesus asked the Father, how long is it happening? If you could do anything. So Jesus, verse 23, picking up there, Jesus says to this Father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So there's the exorcism and the rescue of this boy. Before we get into the details of it, Pastor Apple, people will say, this is, that's ancient world kind of stuff. This stuff doesn't happen anymore. The demons don't trouble people like this. In fact, it's probably just their misunderstanding of mental illness or something like that. How would you respond to that apologetically?
Well, I would certainly start by saying, that it may look like mental illness to us today, but that's certainly not what the writers of the Gospels understood it to be. They're very consistent in distinguishing between a physical ailment, a sickness caused by our fall into sin, and this matter of demon possession. They're very consistent in distinguishing those two things and not mingling them. And to the matter today, the scriptures are very eye-opening in the sense that they remind us that demon possession is a real thing, and demonic activity is a real thing, and we should expect that as Christians, we will be troubled by them. Not to say that we should expect to be possessed by them, but that we will be engaged in this spiritual warfare with the old evil foe who seeks to work us woe, with the deadly lion who's trying to devour us. And so we shouldn't be lulled into some sort of false sense of security, but should always be active in praying the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one.
Yeah, that's fantastic. I want to come back to that at the end if we have time, just sort of general contours of our own spiritual warfare and our fighting. Let's just, with a couple of minutes left, let's just kind of dig into this a little bit. So Jesus says to the Father, if you believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Talk a little bit about why Jesus is always wrapping faith into his miracles. He'll say, your faith has made you well. Go your way. I've never in Israel have I seen such faith. Your faith has cleansed you. He's always giving the credit for the miracles that he works to faith. Here he does it again, if you believe. What's going on with that?
Well, faith is that which receives the word of Christ, that which receives the gifts that God is giving. And so faith only gets the credit because it's what receives. It's the open bag that God sticks his gifts into. And if you close the bag, well, then that's no good to receive the gifts. And so he does speak about faith very often. And even before he speaks of the faith of the Father, you know, back in verse 19, we skipped over a little bit where Jesus, in response to hearing that his disciples had failed to cast out the demon, he laments and he says, "Oh, faithless generation!" This generation that over and over again shows the effect of the fall into sin in not hearing the word of Christ and believing it, and receiving it as the gift that it is. And there, you know, in verse 19, where he speaks of faithless, he's including his disciples there as part of this faithless generation. And we've seen this in Mark's gospel already, that back in Mark 6, Mark tells us that the disciples had a hardened heart. And in chapters 7 and 8, Jesus asked them, "Are you still without understanding? Are your hearts still hardened?" They're hearing the word of Christ, but they're not receiving it as the gift. And that's what faith is there to do, is to hear the word of Christ and simply to say, "Amen," to receive it as the good gift that it is.
If you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes. That's a promise of Jesus to this man whose son is demon-possessed. It's the promise of Jesus to you. Dear friend, you're listening to Sharper Iron. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller and Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thank you for listening. Stay tuned through the break. We'll be back and talk about the miracle of this deliverance. Stay tuned.
KFUO is faithful to the Word of God. Listen daily to KFUO as we focus on salvation through Christ Jesus. Generations have heard KFUO proclaim the good news through our talk programs, music programs, and worship services. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. KFUO, faithful, scriptural, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.
I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m., for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Did you know a charitable gift annuity to KFUO provides you a lifetime of cash payments? Gift annuity pay rates are based on age, making this way of giving attractive to listeners 65 years or older. If you have questions or would like to have a personal illustration of a gift annuity, call Mary at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Iron Sharpens Iron. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, subbing for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I'm with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas, and we're talking about Jesus rescuing this boy from a demon after the Transfiguration. He comes down from the mountain, and this man had brought his son to the disciples, and they couldn't do anything. And so there was a great crowd, and they were trying to figure this out. Jesus wasn't there. They couldn't rescue the boy. So Jesus comes back, and now he starts the conversation with the Father. If you believe, anything is possible for those who believe. And the Father says this, "I believe, help my unbelief." Now, it seems like that's a contradiction. You either believe or you don't. But this text teaches us something wonderful about faith, about the struggle of what Philip Melanchthon, this great Lutheran theologian, calls true worship, and that's faith fighting against despair. And he says, I believe, help my unbelief, and Jesus is able to rescue him. Pastor Apple, catch me up a little bit. What do we miss before we move right into this great confession of this guy, this kind of confession slash anti-confession? Anything we need to pick up to ramp up to this?
Sure. I think in verse 21, Jesus asks the Father how long he's been like this. And the Father answers from childhood and then describes some of the things that the demon has done. You know, I don't think we should see Jesus sort of as like a doctor asking questions because he doesn't know. I think we should focus on what the Father says in the extent that it's been happening from childhood. This is quite the demonic possession that the Father is describing here for his son. It's happened from childhood. And the disciples, as he knows, were not able to cast it out. And now he's asking for help from Jesus for this very spectacular thing. Well, how is it that Christ is able to help one who's been demon-possessed from childhood? Well, I think we need to look at Christ and his incarnation, that he has taken on our humanity completely. As Hebrews chapter 2 reminds us, that he has shared in our flesh and blood perfectly. He partook of the same things. He was made like us in every respect to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And so that when the Father brings his son to Jesus, the son who's been suffering from childhood, Jesus is the stronger one who can help, because Jesus has shared this boy's childhood precisely to deliver him from this demon.
Ah, that's amazing. Let me see if I'm tracking with you on that. So that part of the incarnation, that Jesus just doesn't kind of drop down as like a 30-year-old guy. He shares in the whole swath of our humanity from birth to death, and that kind of that he's set in our entirety, in our entire humanity, gives him dominion then over the entire humanity of all those of every other son or daughter of Adam and Eve. Is this what you're getting at?
Yeah, I think so. That there's never a time in our life where we could say to God, you know, you don't know what it's like to do this, because he has done this in the flesh of Jesus Christ. His incarnation makes him the one who is able to help us in our every need, because he's gone through our every need perfectly without sin. And so it is for this boy who's demon-possessed even from childhood.
Now this Father says this great prayer, which I've often used as a pastor, as we are trying to pray, and to pray without doubting, like James says. If we pray in doubt, we're like the ship on the ocean, you know, washed this way and that. But if we pray with faith, trusting that the Lord will keep his promises, then we're sturdy. Now, here this guy is kind of both, you know. He prays with faith and with not faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Unravel that a little bit, and especially with the practical applications for our own lives. I mean, it seems like this is where we always are, kind of halfway between belief and unbelief. We believe, and we're fighting against our own doubt and struggles, and we're just in the mix with this guy.
Right, yeah. I know this is a prayer that I've come back to time and time again as a pastor as well, and even in ways that kind of play off of what the Father says, not only like, I believe, help my unbelief, but for example, when we pray the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, that we might change this slightly to say, Lord, I forgive, help my unforgiveness. I think what's going on here is that the Father, you know, he does believe that Jesus is the one who can help his son. He knows that, and he's heard the word, and yet there's that struggle of the sinful flesh that's still clinging to him that doesn't want to believe it. And so I think the way that we take this prayer and apply it is that, yes, we know what the Lord's word says. And so we say in prayer to our Heavenly Father, Lord, I know you say this, and I'm reading the words, and I understand what the words are saying. And yet when I look at the world all around me, that's not what the world looks like. It doesn't look like, you know, your kingdom has come, or it doesn't look like your name is holy. But Lord, I know what you say. I believe that. Help my unbelief. To use the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians, that we live by faith, not by sight. So help my unbelief, that what my sight sees. Use your word to overcome that, so that my belief would be be with, you know, help me receive the gift that you want to give me.
Yeah, it's great. I mean, this is so helpful. I mean, for those listening in, this is just to meditate on this little phrase is going to be particularly helpful, because we always find ourselves in, because we have the Holy Spirit that trusts in God, because we have the new man which clings to God's word. We believe, and yet we have the sinful flesh which does not believe, and we're, the devil's always tempting us to doubt and despair, to pride and all this outward shame and vice, everything else. And so this is our whole life, is this struggle, this fight between faith and despair. But remember, and I think I quoted this before the break, Philip Melanchthon in our Lutheran Confessions defines worship this way, is faith fighting despair. So that when we find ourselves in the midst of this struggle, believing and unbelieving, we're tempted to think, oh man, I'm a weak Christian, I'm a lowly Christian. No, this is our Christian life of worship, is this fighting of faith and despair, and looking to Jesus in the midst of the fight. So he says, I believe and I don't believe, I believe and I have doubts, but who does he look for to address his doubts, knowing that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of God, that faith is a gift from Jesus. Lord, you have to help my unbelief. It's just absolutely fantastic. And Jesus does. He comes and he's going to heal the child. Now, before we get to the words of Jesus to the demon, I don't know what's going on here, Pastor, with verse 25. It says, when Jesus saw the people came running together, then he rebuked the spirit. Well, Mark is so interested in this crowd kind of running this way and running that way. And I think this is kind of unique to this text, that he's giving us this these little indications of how the crowd is moving about. Do you know what's going on there? I don't.
Well, I think, you know, if you kind of picture the whole scene in your mind's eye, you've got Jesus and the three coming down the mountain. They're apart. They come to this huge crowd that's around the nine disciples and the scribes, who are arguing apparently about the disciples' inability to drive this demon out. And then the narrative, you know, focuses us in on this this gentleman, this father, who comes out of the crowd to speak to Jesus. And it's almost like perhaps they sort of step off to the side a little bit from the crowd, and yet the crowd is still there. Perhaps the disciples and the scribes are still sort of fighting in the background, or throwing little barbs at each other, you know, under their breath kind of thing. And so the crowd, I think, is perhaps, it's either growing or it's kind of closing back in on Jesus and the Father, who are having this conversation that Mark's been telling us about, such that now is the time for Jesus to act. He's helped the Father in his unbelief, which, you know, I mean, the Father's asked for Jesus' help with his son, and now he's asked for help with his unbelief. He's going to get help with both things, and so now it's time for Jesus to act, that this crowd is kind of closing in on them once more.
And Jesus is going to act, and as is most fitting, he's going to act with his words. That's how God most often acts and does things. He's going to rebuke what you mentioned here, Mark's favorite name for the demons. He's going to rebuke the unclean spirit, and he says to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit came out, convulsed him greatly, and came, the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. There's the exorcism proper. What do you notice about this? What's unique about it? What surprises us?
Well, in terms of the words that our Lord speaks, because again, as you said, this is how our Lord does act. He acts through his word, and he does it here in verse 25. It's a very specific command, and he includes both the positive and the negative aspects. I command you, come out of him. There's the positive command, come out of him. And then the negative command, never enter him again. Such that, to give that, I think, that father some reassurance, he's got his son who's been possessed from childhood, and no one's really been able to help him. The demon has tried to kill his son on multiple occasions, and Jesus issues a command to this demon such that he must come out and never come back. The exorcism is complete and total and final, to bring the Father and the Son the reassurance that when Christ speaks, it is finished, it is done. There's no more coming back for this boy. His faith has received this good gift of Jesus.
This reminds me of what Jesus told us about the demons in another place, where he said that when a demon goes out and it wanders around and the desert places, and then when it doesn't find a place to live, it goes back to the place where it came from, and it says, "I'll go back to my house and check it out," and it finds it clean and swept open and ready to move in. And so he goes, gets seven friends, and they all move in, and the last state is worse than the first. That just because the demon is removed doesn't mean that the battle is over. But Jesus, he kind of takes care of that here. Leave them and don't come back. This is not, even though this is a possibility that Jesus warns us of, it's not a possibility for this boy. Jesus has protected him with this command that he has over the demons.
Yeah. Once Christ has come and given us his gifts, it's not sort of like, he doesn't just want to do that once. He wants to keep showering us with his gifts. And so we in faith should not just look to receive them once and then sort of ignore them and leave that house empty, lest Satan come again and find us exactly ready for his temptations and we fall into even worse despair and great shame and vice. Instead, as Jesus does here, come out, never enter him again. To keep receiving those gifts of Christ would be what the call is to us still today.
Now, I'm interested in this because this aspect of this exorcism, because it seems to me, anyways, that one of the ways that the devil gets to us is he wants to convince us of his great power, and he wants us to think, well, if Jesus is casting out the demons and Jesus is overcoming the devil, he's able to do that because, after all, he's the Son of God. He has this fantastic divine power to do that sort of thing. But we are just humans. We are small. We are in the fallen image of Adam. And so the devil could have authority over us. But Jesus, I mean, especially we see this in the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus is going to fight back the devil's temptation by not using his strength, but by using God's word. And the same thing happens here. Jesus doesn't use his almighty strength. He's going to use the word. And that's going to be the thing that comes up now when the disciples say, well, why couldn't we do that? We had the same word. Why, what was the difference between how you cast out the demon and how we did it? But Jesus is demonstrating to us that it's simply the word that overcomes the devil, not any sort of mystical strength. It's the strength of God's prophetic and apostolic word that overthrows the demonic kingdom. So thoughts on that?
Right. I mean, I think the first Sunday in Lent, you hear the temptation of Christ, and the hymn of the day for the first Sunday in Lent is a mighty fortress. And there, Dr. Luther reminds us who it is that defeats the old evil foe. It is Christ Jesus, the one who comes. And now we, in the strength that he has won, in the victory that he has given, how does verse 3 end? One little word can fell him, and that is indeed what it takes to fell Satan. It's not God doesn't come with the show of wisdom and strength in terms of what we would expect in humanity. Becomes in Christ crucified, the word that is spoken, it is finished. And indeed, with that word, Satan is finished. He is defeated once and for all.
This boy, when he's rescued from the demons, falls over like he's dead, and Jesus got to go and lift him up. What's going on there?
Well, the text says that the demon kind of takes one last sort of parting shot, if you will, there at the boy by crying out, convulsing him terribly, and then leaves according to the command of Christ. And the boy is as if he's dead, and many of the people think so. Jesus quickly shows that he is not indeed dead. He takes him by the hand and lifts him up, and he arises. And yet I think at the same time, even though the boy was not dead, this is not like the raising of Jairus' daughter. Much of the same language is used as in the raising of Jairus' daughter, and much of this resurrection language is used here at this part in Mark's gospel. And I think that we are right to look forward to Jesus' resurrection at the end of Mark's gospel, such that part of what Jesus does in his own death and resurrection is he is freeing us from the power of Satan and his demons.
We're going to come back and talk about the private conversation that Jesus has with his disciples. They say, Lord, how come we couldn't do that? And Jesus is going to tell them. It's important for us to pay attention to that because the Lord Jesus has left us now this authority to cast out the demons, rescue people from the kingdom of darkness. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Pastor Apple from Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. We're talking about the text, Mark 9 on Iron Sharpens Iron. We'll be right back.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal. God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Listen to AM 850 KFUO and KFUO.org each Wednesday in Lent for live Lenten worship services at 11 a.m. from Peace Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Join KFUO, Senior Pastor Dennis Kasten, and the members of Peace for these special Lenten worship services. Again, that's each Wednesday morning at 11 during Lent on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back. This is Sharper Iron. I said iron sharpens iron. We're going to get the name of the show right. That's going to be step one. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. I'm joined with Pastor Timothy Apple from Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. I'm subbing for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and we are talking about Mark chapter 9, this beautiful, beautiful text about Jesus rescuing this man's son. Jesus never loves people more than when people bring their children to him for blessing. That's when he's, oh, how great is your faith, to the Canaanite woman, to the man to the centurion who was worried about his servant even. The Lord commends their faith and says, great is your faith. And so it is here. This man brings his son to Jesus, and Jesus absolutely delights to rescue this boy. And he does, rescues him from the demons. And then they go into the house, and Jesus is there with his disciples, and they say, hey, Jesus, why couldn't we do that? How come you could rescue the boy and we couldn't? And this is some kind of training in spiritual warfare is what Jesus is going to give to the disciples and is going to give to us. I'm picking up in Mark chapter 9, verse 28 and 29. When he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. What's going on there, Pastor Apple? I mean, first Jesus calls the demon this kind. What are we to learn from that?
Well, there's a couple of things I think we could say about. One is, you know, does Jesus mean this kind in the sense that there are different levels of demons, as in there, you know, and we, when it comes to the God's holy angels, we know you have archangels, there's seraphim, cherubim, there's different kinds of holy angels. So is that what Jesus is saying, that this kind of demon, that there are some demons that you fight in one way and some demons you fight in another? Or perhaps is Jesus saying this kind in the sense of demons in general, when it comes to fighting spiritual warfare against demons, that it cannot be done except by prayer and fasting, that it depends on reliance upon Christ and His Word. There are, you know, you might say, it talks about, for example, in Mark chapter 3, the prince of demons, Beelzebul, or Satan, and we know that, you know, it elsewhere calls him the prince of the power of the air, such that there are different kinds of demons. But I tend to think more along the second part, that it's rather that demons are a kind of spiritual warfare that can only be taken care of through prayer. That is, through reliance upon Christ and His Word that is conquered.
If you're listening, by the way, and you've got questions, you can send them to Andy Bates in studio, who's checking the Twitter at KFUO Radio. Send the hard questions for Pastor Apple. If you got easy questions, I'll take a shot at them. This text, you know, whenever Jesus talks about the demons, he doesn't tell us everything that there is for us to know. We're kind of on a need-to-know basis in dealing with the demons. But here he's telling us this is what you need to know when you're dealing with this sort of thing, when you're dealing with the demonic oppression or obsession or possession or whatever kind of levels of trouble. We're not to investigate it, but to pray and to fast. That fasting, by the way, is a text crit sort of thing. Some manuscripts have it, others don't. Do you know anything about that? I'm the worst. I never can sort that out.
Sure, and I didn't look at that issue too terribly closely in this case, although I noticed that in the ESV, the ESV translators put fasting in the footnote rather than in the text itself, so that the ESV simply says this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. I believe it's in Matthew's account of this same miracle that Jesus does here that fasting is indeed a considered by most to be a part of the text itself, but that it would be an addition in Mark's gospel. But yeah, so that, I mean, that's about the most that I can say about that. If our readers are reading from a different translation, such as the ESV, it may just say prayer in the text itself. You'll notice that fasting is down in the footnote.
Yeah, and we can say at least that fasting is not going to hurt when you're dealing with this kind of demon.
For sure.
What's the connection? So Jesus says, okay, look, the problem with you guys, the reason why you were not successful in the exorcism, was that you weren't praying and you didn't fast. Why does that matter? If it's God's word that casts out the demons, why does the prayer and fasting matter in this situation? What is Jesus telling him?
Well, I think in particular when you're in the text that Mark has here, that the disciples aren't praying stands in contrast to the father from the crowd who brought his son to the disciples in the first place. Notice that when the father is confronted with you know the fact that he's both a sinner and saint at the same time, he both believes and yet has unbelief at the same time. What does he do? He prays. He says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And this is the only thing that we can do in such a state is to pray, because while Jesus has the Word of God as the Word of God incarnate, he has that authority from himself. Any authority that his disciples have is only in a derivative sense, because he gives it to them, which is what he has done to the 12 previously, and they have cast out demons previously. In Mark chapter 6, we find out that Jesus sent them out, and they did indeed cast out demons, and yet here they don't, because they don't pray, and not praying would indicate a lack of faith, a lack of receiving what the Lord has said. And in particular, I think that, you know, when you think about, well, what changed between chapter 6 of Mark and now chapter 9 of Mark? And I think that's where we should go back to what happened in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" They answered that he is the Christ, but then they fail to believe what he says about the Christ suffering, dying, and rising. And they fail to see that here in this text, and actually what we'll see is as we pick up the very end of this text too, they don't go to Jesus in prayer to ask him about that very thing, such that the disciples' faith is lacking. They're not listening to the Lord's words, and if they're not listening and believing the Lord's words, then they're not going to be successful in this battle against the demon.
That is fantastic. That's going to be the connection to the very next part, because Jesus is going to say, "Look, here's what you were lacking in prayer and fasting, and then also this knowledge of me as the crucified Christ." But before we jump into that next part, which we need to get to, just one thing to make note of and to hear your thoughts on it. It seems like what Jesus also does here in this text when he says this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting, is that he refuses to give a rite of exorcism. He refuses to make this a magic formula. In fact, every time we see Jesus dealing with a demon, he does it differently, and every time. I mean, sometimes he sends him into the pigs, and sometimes, I mean, just like every miracle of Jesus is different, so every exorcism of Jesus is different. So he doesn't want us to, he's not giving us a formula. He gives us a formula for baptism. He gives us a formula for the supper. There is no formula for exorcism, no formula for healing. And Jesus is saying this kind of wrestling and struggling against the kingdom of darkness and the authorities of the airs and the evil spirits and all this sort of stuff, this is not done according to some sort of particular formula. It's done with God's word, with repentance, with prayer, with fasting, with a reliance not on yourself, but on me as the one who has bound the devil and overcome the evil one. Any thoughts on that and how this kind of exorcism fits into the kind of swath of exorcisms that we see in the Gospels?
Well, I mean, I think to go off what you said, it's not intended to be a formula, because the point is that it's the Lord's word that does the work. That's where the power truly lies. And even in those, in the sacraments that we do have a formula for, you know, Christ gives us his words and we say those words. Even there, we are not to take them as a magic formula, but in the sense that, you know, you sort of do it and poof, it happens because we did it the right way. The point is it's the Lord's word that does the work. And it's only in the Lord's word where our faith can rest and truly be a right faith, because that's where the power truly lies, is in the Lord and his word. And so I think especially in the case of, you know, when it comes to dealing with demons, the temptation is to look for sort of those magic words. And so our Lord refuses to give them to us, so that we would always rely on him and his word above all else.
That's right. Here's the end of the text. I'm going to pick it up in Matthew chapter 9, verse 30 to verse 32, and talk about it there. They departed from there, then they departed from there, and they went through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But, verse 32, they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. So Jesus is, as you said, Pastor, I mean, beautifully, that was a great connection, that they were the thing that they were missing was the crucifixion. And apart from the blood of Jesus, there is no overcoming of the devil. That's Revelation 12. They overcame him with the word of the testimony and with the blood of the Lamb. And they, at this point, had a bloodless Christ. They could not understand the crucifixion or the resurrection. Why? What was the problem? Why couldn't they understand it? What's going on?
Well, this is just not what they're looking for, and this isn't, I mean, it's not the first time in Mark's gospel that they fail to understand, even before Jesus begins explicitly teaching them about his death and resurrection in the gospels. They still don't understand it. I mean, all the way back in Mark 1, where Jesus goes out into the a desolate place to pray very early in the morning, and they come to him and they say, "Lord, what are you doing out here? You know, this isn't how you gain popularity." And Jesus says, "That's not what I'm about." Here too, they're not. No one is looking for Jesus to do these things, and no one gets it in Mark's gospel until finally he is crucified, and the one that gets it, the one that names him the Son of God, which is what Mark has been driving to all along, is that centurion standing at the foot of the cross. And so, no, they're not looking for these things. They're not looking for a Savior who is crucified. They're seeking signs, as the back in Mark 8. The generation comes looking for a sign, and Jesus says in Mark's gospel, "There's not going to be a sign. Listen to my words," is the point. And so he wants his disciples to do here, that they would listen and believe what he's saying about he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, he will be killed, and after being killed, 3 days later, he will rise. They don't understand it, and the tragedy of it is that then they don't pray. They don't do the very thing that Jesus has just instructed them to do.
Why doesn't Jesus want anybody to know about it? It says they're going through the Galilee, and this is one of the themes of Mark, right? Jesus is always,
right.
I mean, the crowds are always coming in on Jesus, and Jesus has always kind of escaped the crowds. It's this kind of jockeying back and forth. I've read these, the Bible commentators call it the messianic secret, although I'm suspicious of those guys. I don't trust that language. I think they're trying to trick me into thinking something about the text. So you can correct that. Why is Jesus always avoiding the crowds?
Right. I know that Markan secret or messianic secret is kind of it's an interesting way of thinking about it. And yet there is this theme running through Mark that Jesus is kind of avoiding this public knowledge. And I think the way to understand that is to import the way John speaks about it. You know, my time has not yet come. That Jesus is in fact directing these events leading up to his crucifixion, so that it happens, as Paul says in Galatians 4, at the right time, at when the fullness of time had come, these things will happen just as Jesus is directing them. And so if he does things publicly, if this teaching in particular about him being delivered and killed and then raised, if he does those things publicly, that it's not happening at the right time. Everyone will misunderstand, just as the disciples are. And Jesus has something else in mind. He's journeying to this very thing, and so he's directing those events in that manner.
We got an email question which says this. Is there a connection between the psalm for today, which is Psalm 38, various verses, and the deaf and mute demon possessed by the young man? I just looked up the psalm, and verse 13 says, "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God." And so forth. What's the connection there between the prayer and the psalm and the gospel?
Well, I'm looking at it now as well. The psalmist saying he's like a deaf man, like a mute man. Who is the one who opens the ears of the deaf and the tongue, looses the tongue of the mute? It is the Lord. And we know elsewhere from the scriptures that we become like what we worship. When we worship demons that are mute and deaf, we become that. And so it is Christ who comes and frees us from that idolatry and opens our lips to sing his praises and our ears to hear his word.
And how about that? It's the devil and the demons who want to put us in bondage. They want to stuff up our ears and bind up our tongue. I mean, we often, one of the ways that the devil tricks us, isn't it, is that he thinks that he causes us to think that he's the one that's setting us free, that the commandments are like chains that are holding us back, and he's the one who's setting us free to live this life of freedom. But really, the devil is the one who's stuffing up our ears, binding up our tongues so that we can't hear, that we can't speak God's praises, that we can't live a life of joy and gladness in the gifts of Jesus. This is so fantastic. So Jesus comes to set us free, and he does it by being handed over, by dying and on the third day rising. What a beautiful text. What a beautiful conversation with Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Pastor, thank you so much for joining me this morning to talk about the scriptures.
Glad to be with you. My pleasure.
Dear friends, thank you also for tuning in to Sharper Iron. It is a great joy to begin the day meditating on the Lord's word, to rejoicing in his text, to hear of the Lord Jesus risen and ascended, and to know that he is the one who is coming back for us. It might not be today, it might not be tomorrow, but in either case, you're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, filling in today, tomorrow, Wednesday. Join me the next few days for Pastor Jonathan Fisk, who will be back next week. We look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.